So this morning we're going to talk about a story that I've been excited to talk about ever since we started our study of John. This story about Jesus is a very interesting story. If you read all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read everything that Jesus said and did, all of his miracles, except for this story. If you had never heard this story before, but you knew all the other stuff about the life of Jesus, and I came and I told you this story, I think you would have trouble believing that this was a real story about Jesus. Because it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit what we think about when we think about Jesus. It doesn't fit a lot of the other stories that we hear about Jesus. This story sticks out. This is a strange story about Jesus. So much so that if we just read it in the Gospel of John, if we just heard John tell this story, we might think, well, maybe John's embellishing a little bit. Maybe he remembers a little different Jesus than everybody else remembers. But the truth is, this story, as strange as it is, as out of character as it seems for Jesus, is told in every single one of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell this story, and it is one of the longer stories in each of those Gospels. They spend a good bit of time on this one story. The story I'm talking about today is often called the cleansing of the temple. It's in John chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 13. And we're going to look at this story. John chapter 2, beginning of verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 22. Here's what it says. The Jewish Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple complex, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves. He also found the money changers sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple complex with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." And his disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews replied to him, "What sign of authority will you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this sanctuary, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Therefore the Jews said, "This sanctuary took 46 years to build, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. This is an interesting story. This is a story about Jesus getting very, very upset. And sometimes we have trouble picturing that. We have trouble believing that. Sometimes we even try to gloss over this story a little bit and kind of imagine a gentle Jesus saying, "Please, please get out of the temple." But John says he fashioned a whip. And then it says he drove everyone out of the temple with their animals. So just in case you thought he was only whipping animals, this is a violent story. This is an aggressive story. But for John especially, this is an important story. It's a very important story. I warned you last week. In the second chapter of John, we have basically all the major themes introduced that we're going to talk about for the rest of the book. The way John writes his book is chapter 2 in two stories. Changing water into wine and the cleansing of the temple gives us an introduction to what Jesus is going to look like for the next 14, 15 chapters. And so this story is very important to John. Here's an interesting thing about this story. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story is at the end of their book. In fact, it's one of the very last things that Jesus does before he goes to the cross. So it's at the very end of the story. Now, we're in John chapter 2. We're still at the very beginning of the story. Jesus hasn't fed the 5,000 yet. He hasn't raised anybody from the dead. He hasn't done any of those things yet. This is the very beginning of the story. And this is where John puts it in chapter 2 of his book. Now, there's a couple thoughts to why that is. One thought is that maybe Jesus cleansed the temple more than once. Maybe this was something he did a couple times, maybe two or three times during his ministry. Because from the beginning of his ministry to the end, there's a few years in there. So maybe he did it a couple times. That's quite possible. But I think personally, and we don't know exactly, but I think personally that this is at the beginning because John does this for a specific reason. John does a lot of things out of chronological order. Did anybody catch verse 22? After he had been raised from the dead, wait a minute, we're in chapter 2, and John's already telling us about Jesus being raised from the dead. He jumps around a lot, and he takes a lot of things out of chronological order. And one of the cool things that John does in his book, how many of you have seen Passion of the Christ? You seen that movie? In the Passion of the Christ, it tells the story of the crucifixion, right? The movie begins, and Jesus is, you know, doing all the, there's the trial, and there's the beatings, and the, it's this brutal movie of the crucifixion. But what happens throughout the movie? As that's going on, there's scenes that jump back, isn't there? All of a sudden, we'll have a memory of when Jesus was younger or a certain miracle that he did. And so there's all these scenes jumping back. Well, John does that thing in his book, but he does it the opposite. He begins telling the story of Jesus, but all of a sudden he'll jump to the end a bunch of times and jump to the end. Because remember, he's writing this after the resurrection, after all these things have been fulfilled. He's telling this story. And so a lot of times, just like he did in verse 22, he'll jump to the end and say, after the resurrection, they understood this. And so I think he took this story that probably did happen towards the end of Jesus' ministry, and he dropped it right here at the beginning. Because there's something really important we need to know about Jesus, and it's explained in this story. So here's what we're going to talk about today. The title of the message is Cleaning Up Your Worship. Cleaning Up Your Worship. And we're going to walk through this story, and we're going to look at several things. We're going to look at Jesus cleansing the temple and why he did that and what that's all about. And then we're going to see that once he does this shocking thing, there's two very different reactions. The people, the audience who's standing there watching this, there's two contrasting reactions to Jesus' cleansing of the temple. One of those groups, the adversaries of Jesus, we discover become very confused. Jesus explains what's going on and they don't understand. And then lastly, we're going to see the commitment of his disciples. I think there's something in those last couple of verses that we just read over really quick and we miss it. And so I want to end with that, looking at the incredible commitment of the disciples of Jesus. So let's jump in. Let's look at this story. Let's read again how Jesus cleanses the temple. The Jewish Passover was near. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple complex, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves. He also found the money changer sitting there. After making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple complex with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Get those things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Man, this story doesn't sound like Jesus. He's angry. He's aggressive. He made a whip. And the question comes up, because it sticks out, because it's so shocking, why is he so upset? That's the question we have to ask. What made Jesus so angry? So we need to understand what the people are doing there. Now, God lays out in his law when people come to worship in the book of Leviticus, here's how you do it. And one of those things, this is the time of the Passover. And in the time of the Passover, people would come from all over. They would travel long distances to worship at the temple. And so God tells them in the book of Leviticus, when you come from a long distance for the Passover to worship at the temple, don't try to bring doves and oxen and sheep and all that stuff with you for days and days and days. Sell your sheep, get some money, bring your money to Jerusalem, well, to the temple, to the sanctuary at that point back then. And when you get there, buy a sheep and sacrifice that sheep. And then they had money changers. And again, there was nothing wrong with this. There was a temple tax. God set the temple tax. It wasn't an evil tax. It wasn't any of those other things. It was just part of their worship. So God set a temple tax, but when they came to give that tax, they had to give that tax in a proper form, in the temple currency. And again, that wasn't necessarily a bad thing. Part of the reasoning of that might have been that they didn't want idols and emperors on the coins that they're giving to God. Because remember, in this time, If they lived in a foreign land, the currency of that land was going to have idols and it was going to have emperors on the coins. And so that was all part of the system, and there was nothing wrong with exchanging their money. There was nothing wrong with buying sheep and oxen and doves to make your sacrifice with. So why is he so upset? In the other Gospels, Jesus quotes Jeremiah 7:11. For instance, in Matthew 23:13, this is how the story goes. It says, Jesus said to them, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves." You guys have heard that version before, right? We like that version better because that makes a lot more sense to us. Oh, they're robbing the people. They're thieves. They must be cheating them somehow. Maybe the exchange rate is really bad. Or maybe you know, a Passover sheep is like four times the amount of a regular sheep. But when we read it in John, does it say any of those things in the book of John? All Jesus says is stop making my Father's house into a marketplace. That's an interesting word because a marketplace is not a bad thing. There's nothing inherently evil about a marketplace. Marketplaces are mundane. Marketplaces are neither good nor bad. They're just marketplaces. So again, why is he so angry? Because it's not a marketplace. It's the temple. It's not a marketplace. There's nothing wrong with a marketplace. But this is my Father's house. And the truth is, if you are here in my Father's house for any other reason than to see my Father, then you're here for the wrong reason. It is my Father's house. It is not a marketplace. It's not a social club. And during this time in Jerusalem, the temple had become the center for everything. Things that were not even godly things. Things that had no business in the house of God. And the marketplace was one of them. You know why the marketplace was inside the temple courts? Because it was convenient. Because it was easy. I could show up and just buy my sheep right there before I go worship. I didn't have to plan ahead. Didn't have to work hard. Didn't have to go look around in town. Didn't have to go to the marketplace. It was convenient. I could just show up and buy it right there at the temple. But Jesus says, my Father's house is not a marketplace. You come here. And you come here to encounter God. That is the only reason to be here. Coming for any other reason than an encounter with God is wrong. So wrong that it made Jesus furious. And that's one of the first steps, brothers and sisters, of cleaning up our worship. It's searching your heart. It's asking the question, when I come to God's house, do I come for any other reason than to experience God? And if you come for any other reason than to experience God, you've come for the wrong reason. So Jesus does this thing. He's furious. He's so upset. He's driving people out with whips. And his disciples and the Jewish leaders are standing there watching this. And here's their response. The disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." But the Jewish leaders, the Jews, replied to him, "What sign of authority will you show us for doing these things?" John's phrase, "the Jews," I think we've talked about this once already, but that's the phrase he uses for the leaders, for the elders, the chief priests, the Jewish leaders. So he's not talking about all the Jews, but he's talking about the Jewish leaders there. And so these are the two groups, the two audiences, and their response to Jesus couldn't be any more different. The disciples see Jesus' actions, and though it probably really surprises them and shocks them, it served to confirm what they already believed about Jesus. Did you notice that? They're thinking back to Psalm 69, verse 9. Messianic passage. And here's what Psalm 69, 9 says. "Because zeal for your house has consumed me, and the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." Does that give you a little window into why Jesus is so upset? Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the insults that people are hurling at you by trampling your courts, that is an insult to me. That's what the disciples heard. That's what they saw when Jesus cleansed the temple. They said, this is exactly what the Messiah was supposed to do, because zeal for your house has consumed me. But the Jewish leaders, their response was essentially, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Give us some kind of a sign. You better perform some miracle to show us that you have authority to be doing what you're doing right now in the temple. Who do you think you are? See, the contrast here is that the disciples were looking for the Messiah, and that's exactly what they saw. They were looking for the Messiah, and that's exactly what they saw. The Jewish leaders were there to serve themselves and were skeptical of Jesus. We have one of my favorite promises, 1 Chronicles 28:9, when David is talking to his son, Solomon. Here's what he tells him when he's turning the whole kingdom over to him. 1 Chronicles 28:9, he says, "As for you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands the intention of every thought." And here's the promise. "If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." If you seek him, he will be found by you. That's a pretty great promise. I don't think we understand how incredible that is. The God of all creation says, "If you seek me, you will find me." It doesn't have to be that way. He could say, "Seek me all you want, I'm not showing up." And he would be perfectly justified in that. But he promises, if you seek him, you will find him. Why did the disciples understand what the Jewish leaders didn't? Did the disciples know the book of Psalms better than the Jewish leaders did? No. They were seeking the Lord, and they found him. They saw exactly what was going on. So the next step in cleaning up our worship, brothers and sisters, is what do you have your mind set on? What is it that you're seeking when you show up to worship? Are you seeking the Lord? Because if so, you will find him. If you show up seeking anything else, you're going to miss. Have you ever shown up for worship and people are like, "Man, it was good worship today. That song just really touched me," or "I just really learned something," or "that one passage was just so meaningful," and you're like, "Really? Because I didn't get anything out of today." Guess which one showed up seeking the Lord? Because if you seek him, you will be found by him. So the contrasting ideas then lead to this confusion that the adversaries have. What do they say? Jesus answered, "Destroy this sanctuary and I will raise it up in 3 days." The Jews said, "This sanctuary took 46 years to build and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" The self-centered skepticism leads to their confusion. They ask for a sign, and Jesus tells them that he will give them a sign. And this sign will show that he has authority. But all they can see is the tangible, the physical, the things right in front of them. I don't know if you realize what happened there, but Jesus just told them about the resurrection. He just told them about the resurrection. That's pretty incredible. We look back and we're like, "Oh yeah, we knew Jesus was raised from the dead." They're still looking forward to that. It hasn't happened yet. And so Jesus tells them about the resurrection, and all they can see is the temple. All they can see is the tangible, the stuff right in front of them. Now, here's the funny thing about this temple. This temple was being built during this time. In fact, it had taken decades to where we are right now, and it still wasn't finished. At the time Jesus is here, they're still building the temple. There's still like scaffolding and stuff going on. And it's been decades. Now, they finished the temple in 63 AD. That's when they finished this temple finally. For you Bible scholars, when is it destroyed? 70 AD. Decades of building the temple and the Romans destroy it 7 years after it's finished. It stands complete for 7 years. But that's all they could see. That's where their hearts and minds are. We're on this physical, on the tangible, on this temple right here. And because of that, they missed what Jesus was doing. Not only did they miss what Jesus was doing, but they considered him to be a fool because of what he said. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is what?" Do you know that verse? Foolishness. To those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is God's power. It's God's power. So when you come to worship, here's the next step in cleaning up your worship. Are you missing what God is telling you because everything is about the physical, the tangible, the here and now? Or are you looking to bigger things than that? Search your prayer life for a little while. How much of your prayer life is centered completely around the physical and the tangible in your life? So we miss what God is doing when we do that. Last thing, the commitment of the disciples. Verses 21 and 22. Now, I think we just gloss right over this, but think about this. But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. There's something very important in verse 22. When did they understand what Jesus meant? After the resurrection. Did you pick that up? So Jesus says this crazy thing. You tear down this sanctuary and I will build it in 3 days. And the disciples went, oh yeah, he's talking about the resurrection and after the crucifixion. And that's awesome, Jesus. Is that what they said? No, Jesus says this crazy thing. And they go, cool, Jesus. And they continued to follow him. Did you pick that up? That's their commitment. Jesus said this thing that completely confused the leaders. The disciples didn't know what he was talking about. And it sounded a little crazy, I'm sure. But they continued to be committed to Jesus. They continued to follow him. And they found out what it meant after the resurrection. Here's the kicker. If they had not continued to follow Jesus, would they ever have understood what he was talking about? No, it was because they followed him, because they stuck with him, because they were committed to Jesus, that even when Jesus said something that they were kind of like, yeah, that was a little weird. And imagine, you know, other people asked him about that. Well, I'm a disciple of Jesus. And like, Jesus, you mean the guy that's building the temple in 3 days? That Jesus? Like, yeah, I don't really know what that was all about, but I'm still following him. I'm still committed to him. I'm sure I'll figure it out someday. They stayed committed after all that. I want to share with you something Jesus tells his disciples much later chapter 14 of John. If you have your Bible, turn here with me because we're going to get to this. We're going to study this in depth when we get there. But John chapter 14, verse 26. John 14, 26, Jesus says, "But the counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name. He will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." Isn't that cool that that's one of the roles of the Holy Spirit? I was just telling someone in the foyer this morning how horrible my memory is and how I forget everything. But I have seen in my life that the Holy Spirit reminds me of the words of Jesus. He reminds me of the words of God. And you know the disciples had that aha moment after the resurrection where the Holy Spirit was on them and they went, oh, raise the temple in 3 days. Now I get it. Now I get it. The Holy Spirit will remind you. Have you ever been sitting in a church service and you read a passage or you listened to something the pastor said or you sang a song about Mount Pisgah? And you're like, I have no idea what that means. And then one day, the Holy Spirit reminds you of the words that you've read, of the things that Jesus said, and you say, oh, that makes perfect sense. That's exactly what he was talking about, and that means the world to me. Now that's something I will hold on to forever. As you worship, as you come to worship, you may not understand everything, but stay attentive and stay committed, because at the proper time, the Holy Spirit is going to use it in your life. At the proper time. So I want to close with this. There's one part of the story that we kind of glossed over really quickly. And that's verse 19. The Jewish leaders are upset with Jesus. It's the Passover, most important time of the entire year. And it's the temple, the most important place in all of Israel's worship. And Jesus makes this huge scene, turning over tables, throwing money on the ground, driving people out with a whip. And their question to Jesus is, give us a sign to show us what authority you have to do this. And what is Jesus' answer? Now we understand it. Now we know what the whole temple sanctuary 3-day thing is all about. So what was Jesus' answer to them? Give us a sign to show us your authority. And Jesus said, the sign of my authority is what? The resurrection. The resurrection. Jesus says, destroy this temple. Here's the funny part. Here's the ironic part. Who is it that destroys the temple? It's the Jewish leaders, right? They're the ones that scheme together and the whole crucifixion. They destroy that sanctuary, Jesus' body, and he raises it again in 3 days. The resurrection is the sign of his authority. In Matthew chapter 12, there's another time when the Jewish leaders ask for a sign. In Matthew 12, they say, give us a sign to show us your authority. And Jesus says, this evil generation asks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it except, here's what he says, the sign of Jonah, the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Likewise, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. This is, over and over again, I could give you several passages today, this is the sign of Jesus' authority. When they ask for a sign for his authority, he says, 3 days, 3 days. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, I'm excited for when we get here, but this is what Jesus says. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Now, brothers and sisters, that is some pretty serious authority, is it not? I have authority to lay my life down. I can do that at any moment. Anytime I wish, for any reason, I can lay down my life. Do I have authority to take it up again? Brothers and sisters, you can lay down your life. Do you have authority to take it up again? No. I will be raised again, but not under my power, not under my authority, under the one who has power to lay his life down and to take it up again. And see that, brothers and sisters, you don't have to be the greatest apologist in the world. You don't have to be the greatest defender of the faith. Every time the most learned and intelligent people of Jesus' time said, give me a sign of your authority. How do I know you have the right to do and say these things? How do I know you're the one you say you are? And Jesus says, resurrection. Resurrection. Show me the other guys who have authority to take their life back up again. And we'll get into a debate. Confucius, Buddha, Muhammad, Darwin, guess where they are? They're in the grave. They're in the grave. And I don't know who your favorite teacher, philosopher, intellectual, politician is today, but when they die, they're in the grave. Now, if they put their faith in Jesus Christ, they will be raised to newness of life, but not under their authority, under his. So, you know, when people ask, how do you know? There's all these religions, all these teachings. What makes you think Jesus is right? Your answer can simply be resurrection. Show me the other resurrections, and then we'll debate whose resurrection was true. I have authority to lay my life down and authority to take it up again. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus, how do I know that's true? Resurrection. I've shown you. I've shown every single one of you. I have the authority to say and do these things. And if you will put your faith in me, if you will put your life in my hands, then you will be resurrected as well. So brothers and sisters, let's clean up our worship. Let's come to God just for God, to encounter him, because in him is life and life everlasting. Amen. Stand up with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your incredible love for us, your love that conquers our sin and death through Jesus Christ, your love that is displayed most perfectly on the cross, and then your authority that is displayed in the resurrection. Heavenly Father, I ask that each and every one of us here today, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, for our reconciliation to you and our eternal life, that we would begin to clean up our worship, that we would begin to come to you with pure hearts, because we want to experience you. We want to be intimate with you. We want to know you and be close to you. And so I ask that we would begin that journey, no matter where we are, if we've been coming to church for 30 years or 3 minutes, Father, I ask that today we would begin that journey of cleaning up our hearts and coming to true worship. And then finally, Father, for those of us who are here today who may not have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're still wondering, what's the right way? What's the truth? What's the real religion? Heavenly Father, help them to see the sign, resurrection. The one who had authority to take his life up is the one who laid it down for us. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to for his own good, but instead he made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, he became obedient to death. He laid his life down, not just any death, but death on a cross. And that is why he is exalted to the highest place. And that is why we can put our faith in him. The one who has authority to lay his life down, to take it up, has the authority to give us new life, abundant life, and eternal life. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would make that truth real, that you would pull back the blinds, and the light would shed, brighten, flood the hearts of those who have not yet discovered that truth. Heavenly Father, thank you for your incredible love. Thank you that you walk with us and teach us and love us and guide us and promise us abundant life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.